Daniel chapter 1. And then the second is in the first letter to the Corinthians, also in chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king, that is Nebuchadnezzar, ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and reading from verse 17. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. That's just before the words that are on the screen, but don't worry about that. "For Christ," says Paul, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen. May God write his word on our hearts. Would you turn with me, please, to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. And then perhaps the opening words of verse 8, if you want a smaller text than the whole chapter. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. This is a remarkable chapter for many ways, for many reasons. For one, in particular, it introduces to us one of the great men of the Bible, this man Daniel, along with his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, to give them their Hebrew names. What is perhaps not immediately apparent to you from reading that chapter, but which is clear from all sorts of inferences in the surrounding passages, and that is that at the time of this story, these four were around 14 years old. They were kids. They were teenagers. They were very young men. So this is a special sermon tonight for those of you who are 14 or thereabouts, and for all of you who were once 14, even if you can't remember what it was like. It's a remarkable passage. So often we tend to think of the heroes of the Bible as great and mature and venerable people, you know, the likes of Moses and Paul and so on. And we lose that perspective of how young they were. It's actually a remarkable thing how many of the people that God used in his service were, to our eyes, remarkably young. Jeremiah was perhaps the same sort of age as Daniel, perhaps even younger, when God called him to stand up and announce his judgment on Jerusalem. However young you are, if you're here tonight, you're not too young to hear God's word, to hear God's call, and to serve the living God. Now, this chapter really puts before us something that I've summed up in the question of our title tonight. Is God finished? That's the question which kind of hangs over this whole book of Daniel. For another of the remarkable things about Daniel is that Daniel is the first book in the Old Testament where, if you like, the center of gravity of the story moves outside of the promised land. It's true, the Exodus begins in Egypt, but the center of gravity of the book of Exodus is still the promised land. How are the people going to get there? How are they going to be brought out of Egypt into the promised land? Daniel is a book that is centered in Babylon, not part of the promised land of Israel, and indeed, if you like, the very antithesis of it, a hostile empire, a pagan country. And Daniel is a book about the believer finding themselves in alien territory. And the question that hangs over it is this: is God finished? And that's a question that is posed to us one way or another constantly in 2013. Is the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, irrelevant and meaningless to today's world? Does this world in which we live, of a world of amazing technologies, multiple cultures, diverse religions, and almost unlimited ideas of human freedom, does this world have any place for a God who claims to be the only God, to be the only source of truth, to demand total obedience, and to have the only hope for the future of humanity, the only remedy for the human condition? Is there any place for such a God? He doesn't seem to fit in at all into the mindset of the world that you 14-year-olds are growing up into. Is God, the God of the Bible, is he finished? It must have seemed something like that in the year 605 BC, when this chapter begins. The third year by the Babylonian scheme of counting of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. It certainly seems that way to many people, especially young people in today's world. Somebody did a survey recently of people who'd left the church in recent years, people under 20 and people over 20. And many of them said things like this: why did you leave the church? Well, I lost my faith. I became aware of alternative ways of thinking or living. Others said many of the church's teachings seemed illogical or nonsensical. Others said the church's teachings were difficult to reconcile with modern science. They're saying, well, in our view, God is finished. The God of the church, the God of the Bible, doesn't have the answers. He can't help us. He's not relevant to today. He's finished. That's something very like the situation that Daniel and his friends found themselves in. And I'd like you to consider this passage this evening. Is God finished? The question is asked when God's kingdom seems to be collapsing. That's the situation here. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and he captured it. We don't know the full details. This isn't, by the way, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. That happened nearly 20 years later, when the city underwent a long siege, and eventually the wall was broken down, and the Babylonians came in, killing and slaughtering, and the temple itself was destroyed, and the city's walls were knocked down. On this occasion, about 18 or so years earlier, it seems that the city surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar. He captured the city. It wasn't destroyed, but it was subjugated to him. It was at his mercy. The kingdom of God suffered an external assault that seemed to triumph. Remember those Psalms? God is our refuge and our strength, Psalm 46. God builds up the walls of Jerusalem. But now the walls of Jerusalem have been no defense against the Babylonians. Babylon is the new superpower. Nebuchadnezzar had just defeated the other superpower, Egypt, in a huge battle. And little Judah suddenly seems very little indeed. The city is captured. The king is at the mercy of Nebuchadnezzar, and God's temple, the wonderful temple of Solomon, is looted by the Babylonians, and the sacred vessels, we're not told which ones they are, what they included, but you know, the temple had many wonderful gold and other artifacts, bowls for washing, candlesticks, all the ceremonial of that worship of God. And many of them were carried away and put in the temple of Babylon's gods. And I wonder how many of the Jews said to themselves, well, we always read the story in the Bible. Do you remember in David's day when he was bringing the ark up to Jerusalem? That then a man called Uzzah just reached out his hand to touch the ark when it looked like it was going to fall off the cart, and he was struck dead by God. They always taught us that story in Sunday school. But look now, the Babylonians have come and they've seized cartloads of the sacred vessels of the temple, and none of them have been struck down. God didn't lift a finger. God couldn't lift a finger to save them. And maybe others said, you remember that story from Isaiah's day when the Rabshakeh, the great Assyrian general, came and scorned Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem and said, don't think that your God can deliver you. The gods of the other countries that Assyria has conquered, they couldn't save them. Your God won't save you. But remember what happened? God sent an angel into the camp, and thousands of the Assyrians died suddenly of a dreadful plague, and the city was saved. Why hasn't God saved us now? Is God finished? The Babylonians certainly thought so. That's why they went and put those vessels. That was the significance of taking the vessels from Jerusalem's temple and putting them in the temple of their God. Again, your Bible studies. Do you remember that when the Philistines captured the ark back in the days of Eli, that they took it and put the ark of God in the temple of their god Dagon? They thought, as they did that they were demonstrating that Dagon was stronger than Jehovah, that Jehovah was finished as an effective God. And there would have been those who looked at what was happening and said, well, look at the state, look at our helplessness in the face of our enemies. God is finished. All those stories from the old times, were they really true? But not only that, some perhaps more discerning people would say, but you know, there's something else that really troubles us. This guy, Jehoiakim, who's the king, he's not a godly king. He's a bad king. In Jeremiah chapter 36, you can read a really dramatic story of how Jeremiah had written down on a scroll all the messages of warning that God had given him for the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And Jeremiah and his associate Baruch read these to some of the officials of the kingdom. And some of them were really concerned and said, this is serious. This explains the trouble we're getting into. We've been disobeying God. And they told the king, Jehoiakim, about it. And he sent for the scroll. And it says that as he sat there by a fire, it was in winter time, and his men read this scroll of God's word to him. And after every few sections, he took knife or whatever, and he cut that bit of the scroll off and threw it into the fire. That's the sort of man Jehoiakim was. God's people, not only under attack from outside, but they are corrupted. They are abandoning the faith from within. They're turning against God. How can this God be true? Why should we follow this God when even the leaders, the king in the line of David, when they are abandoning him? And then there's a third great assault that's evident in this chapter. And you get it from verse 3 to verse 7. This whole business of the king ordering Ashpenaz to select some of the Israelites, young men, you know, handsome, well-effected. Just think of it like the Free Church College, you know. And fortunately, the admission standards are a good deal lower these days. Well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians and so on. What's all this about? Well, the king of Babylon was doing what many emperors have done over time. What the British, for instance, did in India. And they said, how are we going to rule this empire that we've gained? It's a vast empire, millions of people. The only way to do it is that we must get some of the able people from all the countries we've conquered, and we must assimilate them so that in effect they become like us. They must think like us. So these people, these Jews, we want a bunch of these people, preferably, you know, well-bred people, able, intelligent. We want them, and we want to re-educate them, reprogram them. We want to train them so that they think like Babylonians, they speak like Babylonians, and they will be, if you like, the leaders that will bring the rest of the Jews into our one conglomerate but united empire. We want them to stop being Jews in their thinking, in their studying, in their view of the world. And we want them to become like us. So they're trying to submerge all aspects of the distinctiveness of God's people into Babylonians. Re-education, a change of identity. They were to be given new names. And it's very interesting that while there's all sorts of explanations of what these different names mean, one thing is clear. The names of Daniel and his three friends all included one or other of the Hebrew names for God. Daniel. That's El is the basic Hebrew word for God. El Shaddai. And the other name, Hananiah, is the name that we often refer to as Jehovah or Yahweh, Hananiah. Their names included the name of God. Let God be served. Let God be great. And what the Babylonians did, they renamed them, and all the new names they're given involved the names of one or other of the Babylonian gods, Bel and Marduk, and one which is really a forerunner of the Roman god Venus, and Nebo or Nego. They were renamed with the names of Babylonian gods, all traces of their Jewish distinctiveness were to be wiped out. And not only that, but they were to be given a great incentive. They were to be given a taste of luxury and power and wealth. The king assigned them daily food and wine from his table. They were to be feasted on the richest of food, on king's food, the taste of power, the taste of wealth. For these, the ones who were successful in this three-year university of state education, were to become the chief administrators, the king's household, the rulers of the mighty empire. And here he is taking the most able and likely of these Jewish boys who've been brought as hostages to Babylon from Jerusalem, and they're going to be assimilated into Babylonians. That's an assault. How can God's kingdom stand when such pressures, powerful superpower opposition from the outside, great decay and declension, rebellion, if you like, from the inside, and this very, very powerful force to assimilate, to make the young people think like the world they're living in, to make them adopt the values and the learning of, if you like, an ungodly society? Is God finished? And then the story goes on to tell us of what seems, in comparison, to be a rather insignificant and pathetic little protest. Daniel and his friends decide not to eat the king's food. It's not entirely clear, it's not really spelt out just exactly what the reason for this was, but there's a key word in verse 8. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Now, we're not told anything about that food or the wine that made it wrong in itself for a Jewish person to eat it. But it seems, from all that we know about ancient times, that the king's food would always be eaten in a kind of religious ceremony, that every meal would begin with a libation, something being poured out, and an offering and a prayer being made to a pagan god, thanking him for giving them this food. To eat the king's food was to share some way in the worship of a pagan god. And Daniel and his friend says, well, look, we'll eat vegetables instead of that. It seems such a little thing. Here we're talking about the overthrow of the land of Judah by a mighty army. We're talking about huge movements of human thought, of changing attitudes and values and belief systems. And here are four teenagers saying, just give us the lettuce. And it seems so puny. How can this protest, even if it's well meant, even if it's carried through, how can that turn back the tide? How can that achieve anything? What was needed, surely, was for some prince to stand up and raise a new army to fight the Babylonians and throw them out of God's land. Or maybe some mighty prophet who would do a great miracle, even better, an angel from heaven who would come and smite the Babylonian army like one had done long before. And look, not even all the Jews in Babylon seem to have stood together. It's not totally clear, but the impression is that the Babylonians took a whole bunch of young men from Jerusalem, and there were just these four who stood firm. Wouldn't people say, look, these four, they're just oddballs, they're fanatics. Look at the rest, not even all the Jews are following them. Don't take any notice of them. it seems as if, you know, is this the best you can do in opposition to this assault on God? But of course, the chapter is so wonderful, because although what they do seems so little and so ineffective, there is an unseen reality at work. And when we come to verse 15, it becomes a little clearer. At the end of 10 days, it's amazing. They looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. Now, I don't know what your views are on health and diets and so things, but this is not a Bible passage that says, eat just vegetables. Some of you, especially the young men, may be especially glad to hear me saying that. It's not saying a particular diet is the key to looking healthy. It says trusting God is something that he will honor. And a miraculous thing takes place. After 10 days of eating a bare subsistence diet, they actually look healthier, stronger than the rest of the group. God is at work. And then we read verse 17. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. They do well in their studies because God is working in their lives. And we've already had a glimpse of that. Did you notice back in verse 9? Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. God is at work. And did you notice, right back at the very beginning in verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar came and besieged Jerusalem, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim into his hand. God is not finished. God is working among these great upheavals that seem to be so disastrous for his people and his kingdom and his cause. God is working so that even this tiny little rebellion or response by these four boys is significant. It's the first step. It's the beginning of the fight back, if you like. Babylon has conquered Jerusalem. Babylon's gods are exalted over Jehovah, and they celebrate the looted vessels from the temple. But God is not finished. The fight back, if you like, has begun with this tiny little step by these four young men. Are the gods of Babylon greater than the God of Israel? No. The four surpass all others, not just the other students, but all the wise men of Babylon, all the graduates, all the experienced people. And the next few chapters, the book of Daniel, is going to show how this first little indicator that God was alive and active in Babylon, that God was not finished, that God was not locked up in some dungeon in Jerusalem or limited to the land of Israel. God was mighty. God was powerful in Babylon just as much as he ever was in Jerusalem. There's a wonderful story from the days of John Knox, one of the first Protestant preachers. I think it was a man called George Wishart, came to Scotland to preach the gospel. Back in the days when Protestant preachers were by no means welcome. And down in Ayrshire, he went from church to church, village to village, and wherever he could, he preached. And he came to one town, and the priest would not let him go in the church. And the people were frustrated. Some were angry, were all for seizing the church. And he said, no, no. Wishart said to him, no, don't worry. If we're not allowed in the church, we'll go across the road, because Jesus Christ is as powerful in the fields as he is in the church. And that was the great lesson that the book of Daniel is beginning to unfold to us here. You see, the ancient world thought that, yeah, there were lots of gods. Each one was the god of a particular little area, and in that little area, he was powerful. But beyond that area, he had no power. But the God of the Bible is not just the God of Jerusalem. He's not just the God of the Promised Land. He's not just the God of the church. He is the God who is over all. He is the God who is almighty, the God who is active, the God who is in control, and the God who is working in his people. He not only affects the affairs of nations, he actually works in the minds and understandings of Daniel and his friends so that they grow in knowledge and the abilities of life. Our God is here. Our God is in us. Now, you young people, those of you that are around 14 years of old, here's a great lesson. The God of Daniel is alive and well, and there is no other. Following God, being a Christian, is not something you grow out of as you grow up. A lot of people think that. Oh, well, you know, you, those of you that believe in God, you've never really grown up. It's children believe those stories. The Bible, yes, it's sort of a children's book. But as you grow up, as you become more mature and more learned, you grow out of that. Christianity is not something you grow out of. Let me ask you a question. Why did Daniel and his friends determine to resist? Why did those young men stand out? Did they say, hey, well, we better do this because our parents will be really mad at us if we don't, you know, be good Jewish boys here in Babylon? I don't think you can put it down to parental pressure. Their parents were hundreds of miles away. For all we know, they may have been killed in the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem. Certainly, it seems that Daniel and his friends never saw their parents again. No, they've been removed from parental pressure. Well, you say, maybe it was peer pressure. Maybe, you know, everybody where they were in their whole circle had an influence on them. You know, we're so much affected by those around us. But just about everybody around that little group of four people was probably saying to them, don't be stupid. Don't waste this. What an opportunity to become rulers in Babylon. Think of the good you could do for your people. Think of the power you could exercise. Don't be fools. Don't spoil it all by being strict in the service of God. They went against peer pressure. Well, then what about greed and ambition? These young men, eager to do well in life, they saw this as a way of making their name. Well, yeah, you can make your name by getting your head cut off. That's what the ruler, the official thought would happen. He said, look, the king will separate my head. He will have my head. And by inference, he'll have yours as well, if you dare to rebel against him in this. Was it teenage awkwardness? Some people seem to think that teenagers can be awkward. I'm sure you young people can come and disabuse us afterwards. But, you know, there's an old saying that for parents, that when the parent's place when you have teenagers, a parent's place is in the wrong. Is this a case of teenagers just being, the king wants us to eat it? No, we won't. Well, I don't think so. And there's a good reason for that in the passage. Daniel was so polite and so wise. He wasn't being obstreperous. He was so reasonable. And he understood how difficult it was for the official. That's why he suggested this sort of private test for 10 days before it ever sort of got to the level of being noticed by the king. The only reason I can see why these young men took the stand they did was that they knew God. That God was not just somebody they'd learned about, but was somebody that they knew. So the great lesson for you youngsters, whether you're 14 or younger or just a little bit older, is do you know God? At the end of Daniel, there's a great verse. Everything around you may seem to be collapsing, but the people who know their God stand. When you go away to university, are you going to stand as Christians? When you get your first job and go out, even at school, when you're there in such a mixed bunch of people in your classes, are you going to stand for Jesus? Are you going to be unashamed of your belief, of your conduct, the things you do, the things you don't do as Christians. To do that, you need to know God. You need to study and understand the Bible. You need to know that the Bible proclaims the living God, the God who is here and is not silent. Somebody put it like this: you need to know not just the stories of the Bible, but the story of the Bible. Yes, there's all those stories about David and Goliath and the rest of it. But the story of the Bible is that God is king. The Lord is king. That God is here. That God is the biggest fact in our lives. So you need to understand that. But you also need to get a heart grip on the gospel. Do you understand what the Bible is teaching? Yeah, but do you know God? Do you belong to God? Have you given yourself to God as the Redeemer? Jesus Christ did not come to reform the world or to teach the world alone. He came to redeem the world. He died for us because otherwise we would have died eternally. He came to suffer hell for us, because otherwise we would suffer hell for our sins. Do you have that heart grip on Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Do you love him? Because he loved you and gave himself for you. That's a huge lesson for 14-year-olds. And it's a very relevant lesson for those who are long past 14. Daniel continued, we're told, until the first year of King Cyrus, by which time he was about 80, 85 years old. My friends, have you forgotten lessons that you knew when you were 14? Has your faith just become formal? Has what you do here in church no meaningful connection with the way you live out there in the Babylon of this world? Or when you're out there day by day, do you live out a living faith in Jesus Christ, the God who is not finished, the God who is here, the God who is at work within us? There's a great statement about God in one of the Psalms, that our God restores the years that the locusts have eaten. Maybe some of us here tonight, it's painful to think back to when we were 14 or 24 or whatever. And we can remember the enthusiasm, the commitment that we had, the reality of our faith in Jesus Christ. And somehow the locusts have been busy year after year since then. Come back to Jesus Christ tonight. Come back to the God of Daniel. And whether you're 14 or 84, he is alive. He is mighty to save. And he will greatly bless, greatly reward all who put their trust in him. Amen.